You know, every area of the country, every place in the world is a little different, has some unique circumstances. Got in the car this morning and headed out, and the temperature in the car said it was 51, and headed down to Kennewick, and by the time I got to Kennewick, it was about 65. And many times in the year, I'll start out here, and I'll have the heat on as I leave, and then I'll have the air on by the time I arrive. It's just the difference in the climates is just that much. In the spring, we look at Mount Spokane, and it's all white, except for this year sometimes. But we watch the trees kind of go back to green from white, and then we watch the ground go back to green or brown from white. And we watch until all the snow is off of Mount Spokane. And at least by the instructions that we've been given, you wait till the snow's gone, and then you go out and plant your vegetable garden. You know, when all the snow's gone, then you can plant your seeds. At least take them outside. Now, when I'm in Nigeria, I have to be careful how I refer to the seasons, because in Nigeria, there's no winter. And if there's no winter, then can you really have a spring and a fall? What fall what? You know, what falls over there? They have two seasons. They have a rainy season, which starts in the spring and ends in the fall, and they have a dry season. They can grow crops year-round. Some of the crops they actually grow there are harvested twice. So they have a different harvest season. The harvest season we have here, to me, is based on looking up at Mount Spokane in part, as to when I would start with those seeds, and then when those seeds then would be able to be harvested later on. In Australia, the difference is even a little more dramatic than that. In Australia, the spring holidays are in the fall, and the fall holidays are in the spring. You ever thought of that, keeping the feast in Australia? You know, how does the symbolism play out in your mind when you think about what's happening locally, and then you look at what is being biblically portrayed? Now, God's plan of salvation is portrayed by His holy days in their seasons. But holy days where? Holy days in Spokane, or in Nigeria, or in Australia? Not in any of those places. It is the holy days in Israel. The harvest cycle in the Bible is the harvest cycle in Israel. And if we just look out our windows, wherever we happen to live, at the local circumstances and climate, then indeed we might actually miss the point of what it is that God is trying to portray. Exodus 23 and verse number 14, you can be assured I'm not taking up an extra offering here, just something I want to address. But Exodus 23 and verse 14, three times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Three times. It says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Harvest. What harvest is the Feast of Harvest? Is it the same harvest as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of? We come before God three times a year. So how many harvests are there in the year in the Bible? They're not three harvests. There's two harvests. There's a harvest that starts in the days of unleavened bread and ends at the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. And it is a feast that portrays the first fruit harvest. It's all together. And then it says, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and then the third time is the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering is held at the end of the latter harvest, the second harvest. And it says, which is at the end of the year, the harvest season, not the calendar year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times a year you shall appear before me. And so there are three times we appear, but honestly we have to understand that there are only two harvests. And it's the harvests that are portrayed in the land of Israel. Days of unleavened bread, we begin to count to Pentecost. That is one harvest. In the fall and the end of the ingathering of all the rest of these things, we have another harvest festival. Those two harvests portray the plan of God. In the spring, it's the barley and the wheat. You read the book of Ruth. They're out there gathering in from the sheaves, surviving off of what's left over in the fields that was left for the poor. But that's not the great harvest. The great harvest is in the fall. We think of the spring harvest because that's us. We think of Christ's return, coming and setting up his kingdom on the earth, because that's us. That is a minor harvest, not in importance, but in scale. It's a very important harvest in God's plan. But it is not the great harvest that is portrayed in the Bible. And it's important for us to understand that. The great harvest includes all of the summer vegetables, all of the fruit that comes in on the trees, all of the apples up there in Green Bluff. We have a crabapple tree in our backyard, one of the few scrub trees that was left from when we moved into our home. And I've told you how it got moved, and I chopped it out with an axe, threw it in the sandbox. The kids planted it and watered it, and it sprouted, and I ripped it out physically and threw it in the other sandbox, and they planted it again, and we moved it one more time, and that thing outproduces anything in our yard. It just shows you, being a little bit mean is a positive attribute. It just seems to contribute to the whole program. Went out this week because if it gets too many apples on it, then it actually just breaks it down. So I was trimming off and just throwing away the apples, the crab apples. I went to the 1 foot, the 12-inch ends on the limbs, and I started cutting them off, and I was cutting off 30 off of every limb off of the last 12 inches. I didn't have time to fix the tree up. It still has to be thinned so that it will simply survive the harvest. Can you imagine fruitfulness like that? That's the latter harvest. All the apples, all the grapes, all the wine, all the new wine, all of the olives and the oil that came out in Israel and all of those places where that are portrayed, but specifically in Israel, that's all the latter harvest. The early harvest is the wheat and the barley. And the latter harvest is everything else, principally. The last harvest is the great one. God's plan is all important, but we need to understand the way he portrays it. And it's portrayed by the harvest in Israel, not the harvest in Spokane or Nigeria or somewhere else. Look at Deuteronomy 11 as it begins to portray this. Deuteronomy 11 and verse number 8. God prepared the land for Israel so that it would operate and function under his care in a specific way. Because he wanted Israel, even physically, to walk through the plan of his holy days, even when they were disobeying him. He wanted them to be in an environment that portrayed what he was going to do. Deuteronomy 11, verse number 8. You shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. That you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. If it rains somewhere in northern Africa, that water will drain down into the Nile River and flood out through Egypt, and the Egyptians can curse God and go down and pump water out of the Nile and water their gardens and continue on their way. They are not dependent on the rain in the way that Israel was. God wanted Israel to see the early rain and the latter rain, and then he wanted that to be in place in a way that would portray his plan. Egypt was not learning about God's plan. But Israel indeed would. So he said, not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. If God didn't bless the land, the whole land suffered. If God ignored Egypt, they still got by. It's a totally different system. And it shall be that if you diligently obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and oil. The grain and new wine and oil portrays the entire harvest. The grain in spring, the new wine and the oil in the fall. So when you hear those terms, God is broadening this out to say the new rain, the early rain and the latter rain, the blessings on the land are for the entire harvest. And it goes on to portray what that means. Israel was a land where the rains initially brought in the grain harvest. The early rain is in the winter. It is in the beginning of the time when the seeds were planted. The latter rain is in the spring. I always thought the latter rain was at the end of the year, harvest-wise, and the early rain was at the beginning of the year, early and latter, just like the harvest. It's not true. The early and latter rain is what directly brings in the first fruit harvest. And so God directly blesses us in a specific way, and then it is through the residual of that, through the way that God uses us, that the rest of the harvest comes in. Now you go to Israel, and in Israel the rains come in, and I take a news source out of Israel, and every so often it tells you how much water is in the Sea of Galilee. And if they have a big rain, it'll tell you how many centimeters the lake has come up. The Sea of Galilee is a great big hydration or irrigation reservoir. It's a huge sea that they drain and water their crops. But it's filled up with the early and the latter rain. And it's also the water that drops into the cracks in the soil of the mountains is what comes out in the spring. So the early harvest is by the rain. The latter harvest is by the Sea of Galilee and the springs that come back out of the land. God gives his first fruit harvest, the rain, directly. And then the residual of that, that which stored up, that which is then recharged, is what brings along the rest of the harvest, the great harvest, and that's exactly what God does in his plan. Notice the book of Joel, chapter 2. He put Israel in a place where they would portray his plan year by year, simply by living where he put them. Joel chapter 2 and verse number 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The first month of the calendar year is the latter rain. Former rain is to germinate the seeds. The seeds then lay dormant through the winter. The latter rain is to give the nourishment and strength for the grain to come up in the harvest. Then the residual effects of that, that which percolates into the soil and that which is stored up in the reservoirs, is what the latter harvest comes through on all through the summer and into the fall. The threshing floors will be full of wheat in the spring, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil in the fall. It's talking about both harvests, but the benefit and where it comes from is slightly different. Leviticus 23. We see where God is tying together the days of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost in such a way to show that it is a single unity, it is a single harvest. Leviticus 23, verse number 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." Again, tying this together seamlessly. Verse 15, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," which is Sunday. There is no other day. There's no other way to count. "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." You cannot count Sabbaths from Wednesday to Wednesday or Monday to Monday. You can only count Sabbaths from Sabbath to Sabbath. Therefore, there is no other way to keep this day than but today. Because you will count weeks according to the Sabbath 7 times, count 50 days, then you will add the 50th day, and it comes up to Sunday, and that's how we count, and that's why we are here today. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So the whole period of time from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost is the first fruit offering. It is the first fruit harvest. It is one entity. It is meant to be tied together. 1 Corinthians 15 portrays Christ as being the very first part of that harvest. And verse number 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's part of the first fruit harvest, but he's that first sheaf of grain that was raised up by the high priest. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those are Christ's at his coming. God is calling all man to salvation, but he's not calling all of them at this time. And so the first of the fruit that is harvested was Jesus Christ. And then the church is harvested in the early harvest, in the order according to God's plan. Ultimately, there will be a great harvest, far greater, vastly far greater than the harvest of which we are a part of. And that is the opportunity and the hope of salvation for all of mankind. One of the lessons of the harvest is that the first fruit portion, at least by comparison, is incredibly small. Incredibly small. We like numbers. Boy, if a guest comes here, we say, would you please maybe consider moving and settling down? I mean, we like you. Come join us. We want numbers. We want to have friends. We want to have people to relate to. We want to share. Fine. We are a family. We are a congregation. We're an assembly. God intended that to be so. But we are a small congregation and a small assembly on this world's comparison. And frankly, we are small by comparison to the latter harvest and the time that will come. In the book of Luke, we see the disciples being sent out into the harvest. Luke 9 and verse number 1. And notice how the account is portrayed. He called his 12 disciples, Jesus Christ, together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So this is the disciples before the Holy Spirit, but they have authority from Jesus Christ, and he sends them out to do the work. And he says, go out and preach the gospel, right? To preach the kingdom, that means the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And so they go out and they come back rejoicing. Chapter 10. It says, after these things, verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Now again, we're not converted yet here. We're not to Pentecost yet. But there's 70 more sent out. So there's 70 more of those who were following Jesus Christ. And he sent them out and he gave them authority and he gave them instructions about what to do. And he sent them out two by two before his face unto every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, and this is important, verse number 2. The harvest truly is great. So we focus on the harvest is great. Bring them in. Let's have a building bigger than this. Let's fill it wall to wall, and then let's blow that out and have one more. Let's get everything we can. Fine. I'm all for it. But is that indeed what God's intent and purpose is, ultimately, in this harvest? The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of all the harvest, the Lord of the spring harvest, the Lord of the fall harvest, the Lord of all of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. What did he tell them to pray for? What did he tell them to pray for? He says, pray for laborers. Doesn't say pray for the abundance of the harvest and the immediacy of it and that we bring it all into the barns. It says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. The focus here was on the laborers that were going out. Now, I'm not going to argue that there aren't scriptures that show the importance of the spring harvest. It is very, very important. Matthew 13 talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay, the wheat would be the spring harvest. That's the grain harvest. And it talks about the tares that are mixed in. And it's interesting because when you look at it in the parable part of it, it makes it look like it wraps up right at the return of Jesus Christ. And then you look at it in the explanation part of it, and all of a sudden the tares are being pulled up in the kingdom. And I go, wow. You know, one gives a little different emphasis than the other, but the tares are pulled up in the kingdom and then they're burnt. And it almost gives the impression that in some ways this extends out a little further than we think. But again, it's there. So there is a wheat harvest, and it is an important time. John chapter 4 talks about the fields being white for harvest. Okay, now that's not crab apples. I don't think you'd have a whole orchard of crab apples and you'd look out over and you'd say, you know, the field's white to harvest. You know, it's just not the analogy. So again, we're back to a concept of grain. So there is a harvest and there is a time when those fields are ready to be harvested and are ready to be brought into the barns. But is that what Christ is speaking about here in Luke? That there is a great big harvest out there in the spring waiting to be brought in, and we must be about bringing them into the barn. Well, Luke chapter 12, I suppose if there was any ever a preacher, if there was ever a preacher in the Bible that went out or sent out people with authority, then Jesus Christ would be premium, as good as it gets. And yet, in chapter 12 and verse 32, Christ says, do not fear, little flock. He didn't say, do not fear a great big harvest. He just said, don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, if Christ was saying that there's a great big harvest out there right now, ready to be harvested, it is enormous, and I want you to go get it, then you show me in the Bible where it went. Where was it? Was it there in Christ's life? You go to Acts chapter 1, I just have to look at what the record is. And again, it makes me a little bit suspect that when God talks about the harvest, sometimes he's looking at a larger scale than what we sometimes look at it on our own. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So here we are, Pentecost. Christ's public ministry is over. He's been resurrected. He himself spoke to the people. He performed miracles. He sent out the disciples. And when it was said and done, and he's over in terms of his physical ministry, there's 120 names, maybe 120 families, but 120 names. Not exactly a huge gathering at that time. Well, we could say, you know, as soon as the disciples had the Holy Spirit, and as soon as God poured out his power, there were thousands of them that began to respond. And so the church swelled greatly and increased in size until what? Until what happened? Until there was persecution. And when there was persecution, the people scattered and the church shrunk back down. You can go back to our church literature, even going back decades, and you read the book of Revelation, unveiled at last, and some of the literature that we've had in the past, and it will document what happened to the church after persecution set in and after apostasy set in. And then you begin to see letters in the New Testament about false teachers and false prophets and false Christs and people turning away. And the Apostle John is writing out then to who? Who does the Apostle John write? He writes out to seven little tiny churches in Asia Minor, and one of them, he says, you have a few names. You got a few names left that haven't denied the truth. And so, historically and biblically, when you go through that period of time, and you look back, and all of a sudden, these Christians have become Roman Christians. The movement has continued to move. They begin to keep Sunday. They begin to incorporate worship of the sun and worship in the solstice of the winter and fertility rites in the spring. And the ones that are left that are faithful to God are in these little church areas in Asia Minor. And so then you go read about Polycarp going out and contending with the bishop in Rome and saying, I won't compromise what I was taught. I learned this from the apostles themselves. John was my teacher. And so he's writing back and defending this small group of people that have shrunk back into one place in the empire of Rome. And the vast body of the rest walked away. Where was the great big harvest? What's the record of it? What's the historical proof of it? So you follow the church to northern Italy, to France, you follow the church to the Ukraine, you follow the church later on to England and into the United States, and every time it springs up and you find a group of people keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, obeying God, persecution sets in and it is stamped back out except for a few names. And it happens over and over and over again. You go into the 1800s. And you have a group of Sabbath keepers begin to swell back up again and begin to obey God, and there's zeal and excitement. And then a prophetess rises up, Ellen G. White, and a church forms behind her visions and dreams, and they incorporate as the Seventh-day Adventist church, and the body of Sabbath keepers walks out the door, lock, stock, and barrel, into the new organization, takes the property, takes the publishing equipment, takes the assets, and the group that remains behind pulls back and continues to strive to be faithful to the truth. It happens over and over, and if we had more historical records, I think you could trace it even more closely than that. We saw it again. The assets, the press, all of the finances and resources of the church walked out the door, and we did not have them. Our brethren did not have them. And everybody starts over again. So where is the big harvest? Where are the numbers? Where are the millions of people? God knows what He's doing. We're doing what He's called us to do. And we best be about doing it as best we can. I think the high point, at least in our time, that I remember figures for the Feast of Tabernacles was up around 165,000. It was probably the high water mark of those that were attending that we knew of. And let's just assume we didn't know everybody, but let's say that was a body of people who appeared to be striving to obey God in that way. Count them up now. What if we took all of our shoes off and used our toes and fingers and went around with our friends? We at some point could count up the Church of God if we could do that, if we could see it. It would appear to me, at least, the majority body of those who appeared to be faithful were no longer in company with the truth. That is the record of 2,000 years. That is the record at this point in time of the early harvest. I'd like to say it's different than that. I'd like to say it's going to just be enormous. But I have to say, well, let's at least look at what the harvest was prophesied to be. In the book of Jude, and verse number 14. I don't want to superimpose my stamp of expectation on what the Scripture actually records. Jude 14, a prophecy of the early harvest. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now it's talking about these who turned away from the truth, walked away and pulled others with them, and are going to be judged accordingly. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes, we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ to the saints, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How many saints are prophesied in the book of Jude to be assembled when Christ returns? You can number the number in the tens of thousands. It's not like the number of the angels about God's throne when it says 10,000s times 10,000s. There's these millions and tens of millions of angels and all of these combined numbers of angels. It just says that the Lord comes with ten thousands of his saints. That's what it says. The number of the saints all together, the prophets of the Old Testament, the disciples who were faithful in the New Testament, those through 2,000 years, and those in the end time will be numbered in some multiple of tens of thousands as compared to some multiple of millions. It's just there's other numbers that they could have used to describe this. God's desire, though, is for all of mankind to be saved. And that's why the harvest seasons are so important. Because we would not have much hope if we looked at mankind in terms of the early harvest. There has to be promise to fulfill what God truly desires. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse number 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life for all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, God desires all men to be saved, but all men are not going to be saved. We know that. But He desires it, so man is the one who has to say, I will not respond. But for man to say that, he has to have had a chance. Because God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. God does have control of that. He can bring open everyone's mind to the truth. So the harvest season portrays the fact that God's desire that everyone on earth who has ever lived will have opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, it shows a responsibility that we have, prophecy in regard to the watchman, verse number 7. Many of the passages in the Bible are written to Israel or in respect of Israel, and we have to extend them on out in terms of what God's plan is for all of mankind. But in this case, it says, you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. You know, the gospel primarily goes out within the house of Israel. It primarily does. Now, it goes out beyond that, and it will go out to the whole world, and the two witnesses will indeed be witnesses to the whole world. We will do what we can. God's work, though, will be finished. I made you a watchman for the house of Israel, therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, and his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, then he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So God says, I'm pleading for man to repent. Israel here, and we know by implication, obviously, all of the Gentiles, ultimately, everywhere. God says, I want them to turn. But we have to recognize that at least in our time, and by prophecy, an indication is that those who actually are called into the body and who respond and become part of the first fruits are going to be a small body of people by any comparison to the rest of the harvest that comes later. Isn't it interesting? Mr. Armstrong focused so heavily on the gospel as a witness. In Big Sandy, Texas, when I was a student, he was there speaking at the feast. Tabernacle building has probably got 12,000 people in it. The campgrounds are full. The hotels are full. And he mentioned the fact that the gospel had gone into Japan and somebody had responded in Japan. And the whole place erupted into applause. And he got upset. And we were shocked. He says, the purpose of the gospel going out is not so that everyone will be converted. It is a witness. And I always thought, oh, that's a little over the top, you know. I mean, that's a little strong. And I look back now and I look at the scripture and I said, well, you know, God's going to call who he's called. We need to do our part. The gospel has to go out. Let's not be sitting on our thumbs. Because we become accountable, as Ezekiel says, if we do not do what needs to be done. But it is going to primarily be a witness. as primarily be something that is responded to, and these thousands and millions of people come pouring in the door. That's not what the Bible shows. He tried to say the gospel is a witness primarily. That's what we should be excited about, because that's what the scripture shows. I look back now and I have to agree. You know, I watch this play out. The church doesn't have 165,000 at the feast anymore. And frankly, if God gives it to us, I'll be grateful. But I'm not going to be surprised if I never see something like that again in this flesh. I'm just not going to be surprised. But we still must do our work. And we must do it fully and zealously and let God make the choice. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9 again restates God's will and desire, which we have not seen in 2,000 years, be fulfilled. Because it's not portraying the early harvest. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will, that's his desire, but it's not going to happen that way. All are not going to come to repentance. Other scriptures show us that it's not going to play out that way. There is a lake of fire. Some people will indeed perish, but not because God wants them to, but simply because they refuse to submit themselves to him. But God is going to give everyone a chance. The 50 billion that have all lived on this earth over time, or the 50 to 100 billion, whatever the number is, I have no way to calculate. I've seen it listed in different ways. All the billions of people are going to have a chance. And what are we numbered in? Well, right now, you don't even have to number us in tens of thousands. Like I say, start taking off your shoes and start counting. And we'll just go out and connect our friends, and it won't take long, and we can count the whole church. We are very, very, very small. God does talk about a great harvest in the Bible, and it's not us. I'm not talking about importance, I'm talking about size. The first fruit harvest is very important. It is the first fruits of God's calling. Jesus Christ being the one who led the way. But God does talk about a great harvest in the Bible, and it is the harvest of the rest of humanity, the rest of mankind. Acts 24. I remember discussing this in a Bible study on the Coeur d'Alene Bible study one time. And it was in the course of looking at this, and I just had to see it a little different. I used to look in terms of what is the resurrection of those to life and the resurrection of those that are going to be condemned. And there's the good people and the bad people, and of course we have people in between. But Acts 24 and verse 14, this, Paul speaking, making his defense, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God." So what he follows to say now, what follows here in this context, are things that Paul said he has hope in. He has hope that they themselves would also accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Was Paul saying that he had hope that there would be a resurrection of those people who would rise up and enter into the lake of fire? I don't think so. He wasn't saying he had hope of that. He said he had hope that all of the people who have ever existed will be raised up in the resurrection and have their chance. Now, the just are those who are the first fruits. To be justified means to be made straight, which were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. To not be justified or to be unjust does not mean to be evil. Unjust and evil are not the same thing. To be unjust means to be not justified, which means you have not yet had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sins. So what Paul was saying, I have hope in the fact that those who are the first fruits will come up in the resurrection, and not only they, but everyone else on the earth who has ever lived will come up in a resurrection as well. I have hope in that. It is a great blessing. And that is just exactly what God is going to do. Ezekiel 37 is such a very graphic passage because it portrays that resurrection from the dead to physical life. Ezekiel 37. When I speak to Bonnie Okolo's congregation in Nigeria, people that we are working with in terms of how this will play out and what they will come to understand, and they have much understanding, but there are things that they have need to understand. But when I speak to him or I speak to his leaders, I go back and I mention this. This is not an analogy. This isn't a type of a thing or just a vision of something that isn't going to be literal. This is a very real portrayal. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. Now, how specific can we be? I'll put sinew on you, bring flesh on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. And after you have been physically restored to life, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I will call you and open your mind to the truth, and you will have an opportunity to choose to obey God. So I prophesied, and it was commanded. There was a noise and a rattling, and the bones came together, and I saw the sinews and the flesh, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy. Son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded. Breath came unto them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. He said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, the descendants of Israel, scattered around the world. And obviously, when God builds his church and has built it, the Gentiles are grafted into spiritual Israel. And that's what we all become. They say, indeed, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Without knowledge of the latter harvest, there is no hope for most of humanity. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves, I'll cause you to come up from your graves, I'll bring you into the land of Israel, then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I've opened your graves and brought you out. I'll put my spirit in you, they will be converted, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it. Very important passage showing this great harvest, this latter harvest to come. Revelation 20 is where we have to ultimately turn, because it portrays this time, both times, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it shows indeed those who come up as well to judgment, to a judgment of destruction, because they have turned and refused to submit themselves to God. Revelation 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now, they didn't ask me when they put these verses together, and so they make me explain. But this is the first resurrection as a reference to what is now described. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. So there's a group of the dead that come up that are the just. And now there's a group of dead who come up that are the unjust, not yet justified, not yet had breath and sinew and skin and know who indeed God truly is. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first fruits reign with Christ. Everyone else that remains is the rest of the dead. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the great harvest. It's a large harvest of the billions of people who have had no hope until they are restored to life in this way. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Well, take away the just, the first fruits are already spirit. And so now the rest of the dead, small and great. Well, you would think that would kind of cover those that remain. The little ones and the big ones, however that counts. Books were opened, and another book was opened, the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. What are we judged against, measured against? What is it that we have to respond to? The Word of God. Where is that? It's the Bible. The books of the Bible. So when the books of the Bible are open, God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to worship before me. This is my law. And when the Book of Life is open, that's salvation being offered. If your name is in the Book of Life, then indeed you are part of the body. You have salvation bestowed upon you. And so it says the books were opened, the Bible. Another book was opened, the Book of Life. And these were the small and the great. So all this big group of people after the early harvest. Verse 13 is talking about a group that includes death and Hades being raised up. And verse 14 says death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. It's the second death. So the group that we're talking about now is different from the small and great because the Book of Life is not opened to them. These are ones that are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So they're not in the Book of Life. The Book of Life isn't open to them. Books of the Bible, the way they can live by it and serve before God and have their mind open to the truth. Then you will know me. It's not open to them in that way. Their judgment is already in place. So we have very clearly in the Bible two harvests. There is a small early harvest where God is collecting up and calling and preparing the laborers to go out into the field. There is a field of that harvest that is actually fairly small by comparison to the rest of the great harvest that comes later on. All the melons and all the fruits and vegetables and all of the orchards and all of the wine and all of this oil from the olives, all of the multitude of the harvest that comes later on. That is indeed the great harvest in terms of size. God's harvest, God's plan is portrayed by the harvest season in Israel. And it is portrayed by those two harvests, the early and late, the spring and the fall. The lesson of the harvest is that God is calling all mankind to salvation, but he is not calling all of them at this time. Someday, God says, the whole world will know the lesson of his harvest.